The battery is right on the edge of good and bad. So, okay, let's go ahead and get started this morning. And please open this afternoon or evening, whatever time you choose it to be. Because it's sometime, that time, somewhere on this planet. So, anyway, please open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 24. Ezekiel 40 and verse 24, and we're going to resume our study of the Millennial Temple. And we're going to try to identify some of the typology that is here. And we're going to see some pretty good stuff. Anyway, let's take a moment for prayer so we can get ourselves ready to try to dig into some of these measurements and details and all this other stuff. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace and love. We thank you for your plan of the ages that has been laid out since, well, you knew it before the Garden of Eden. But Father, since then you've come to let us in on it. And we are just awestruck by the fact that you would let us have anything to do with it. So Father, I pray that you grant us understanding, enlightenment of what you have for us, so that we can indeed grow in your plan and relate to it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ezekiel 40, we have been looking at the measurements of the various parts of the temple complex. This is kind of a big picture of that. I meant to put this up and send it out via email, and I haven't. So would you guys like to have this? Okay, it's a PowerPoint presentation. It takes PowerPoint to run it. And so I will send it out and probably put it on the website, ask Jimmy to put it on the website and get it up there. Because it's kind of fun to just go through and look at and get a better perspective of this temple. It could still be off in some measurements. You know, we're not going to know till we actually see it one of these days. And I'm looking forward to that. Now, he's going to give us the measurements of the south gate, and you can see the on this diagram here, the lower gate or the south gate, and you can see it's just kind of an interesting structure. It's got these three gates. It doesn't have four, and these gates are massive. They're huge, and then we have a wall that runs out around the outside. We have various ways to get in. We have seven steps that go up to this lower gate and eight steps that go up to this other entry into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, etc. So he says, he led me toward the south, and behold, there was a gate toward the south. And he measured its side pillars and its porches according to the same measurements. And the gate and its porches had windows all around like those other windows. The length was 50 cubits. The width was 25 cubits. So 50 cubits is roughly 75 feet. And 25 cubits, roughly 37.5 feet. So it says, and there were seven steps going up to it, which is the south gate. And its porches were in front of them. Now we're going to, we can kind of identify what the porches are about and what they're for. We'll do that at the end of tonight. And it says, and it had palm tree ornaments on its side pillars. We saw some of that last time when we saw the tall vertical areas, and they had palm branches emblazoned on them. And it says, on its side pillars, one on each side. And the inner court had a gate toward the south, and he measured from gate to gate toward the south 100 cubits. And this basically is identical to the eastern gate. So this thing's being laid out pretty well in a square, four corners. And why do you have four corners? Because there is a reference to the four corners of the earth, the four directions that we have. So it's kind of saying, who's this temple for? Everybody. Okay, this is not just a temple for Jews. They're going to man it with the tribe of Levi, specifically the Zadokite line, and they're going to do that. But this is a temple for the nations, for everybody to be able to come to from any direction. The south gate of the inner court. This is slide 22, if I got this right. Okay. And it says, then he brought me to the inner court by the south gate. I think that's slide 22. Yeah, right there. And its porch, and he measured the south gate according to the same measurement. Its guard rooms also, its side pillars, its porches were according to those same measurements. So one of the things you find, it keeps saying according to the same measurements, it's consistent. Okay, and when we find something this consistent, that very fact teaches us about the immutability of God. So when we find this type of consistency, that's who our God is. He doesn't change. That's who he is. And he says, and there were porches all around, 25 cubits long and 5 cubits wide, 7.5 feet. And its porches were toward the outer court, and palm tree ornaments were on its side pillar, and its stairway had 8 steps. So you see these little steps over here. This is where the 7 steps are. And then you come out across this courtyard, and then it goes into this other area, and it's 8 steps. Now, this new landing has 8 steps instead of 7. 7 is the number of completion. And it basically is showing us that the work of redemption, the work of salvation, was totally and completely completed. The number 8 is the number for new beginnings. Okay, we know how long did it take to create the heavens and the earth? 7 days. We know the number 7 is the number of completions. So 8 is a picture of new beginnings. It's interesting. It's like circumcision was to be done on the 8th day under the Mosaic law. Why? It represented a new beginning for that infant. So that's why that's what it was, that this child had been dedicated as part of the nation of Israel. And so that's why that 8th day was picked out. Now, storms in the summary. Storms are said to come from the south. Job 37:9. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north, the cold. That's interesting. If the storms come out of the south and there's a gate, it basically says we've overcome the storms of life. There's an entrance into the tabernacle, into the temple, actually. And so, okay, our God has conquered all the storms of life. The Lord's control and direction of the south, south wind, has to do with agricultural prosperity. So when we start looking at south, we start looking, what does the Bible say about the south? And then we say, is there a connection here? Well, out of the south came some of their enemies. He conquered all of those. That's just what he does. But out of the south, in Psalm 78:22, it says, because they did not believe God nor trust in his salvation, yet he commanded the clouds above, and he opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down manna upon them to eat, talking about the Exodus generation. And he gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. Now, I'd really like to try some divine manna one of these days just to get a real taste of it, because this angel food cake that we claim, it's pretty good stuff if you put strawberries and all kinds of other things on top of it. But in and of itself, it's, you know, anyway. Man didn't eat the bread of angels, but he sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and in his power he directed the south wind when he rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the sea. So when the fact that he controls the weather is brought out by this particular part of the south, because the south wind has got to be in there. North wind brings cold. South wind has got to come through Israel for the crops to grow like they're supposed to grow. So if we're seeing these things properly, we're attributing these to the Lord God Almighty. And then we have the east gate of the inner court. And it says, and he brought me into the inner court toward the east. Okay, the inner court. And he measured the gate according to the same measurements. Its guard rooms also, its side pillars, its porches were according to those same measurements. See the repetition here? God laid out a standard. When he lays out standards, people are expected to abide by it. There's a neat little passage in Revelation 11 where he says, go and take a measuring rod and measure the temple, because that's a tribulational temple. You're going to find out it doesn't meet these requirements that are there. So anybody that knows the Bible knows that the tribulational temple is not the right one. Okay? So this one says, according to the same, but he made the comment, he said, it's one of those little things that just gets slipped in there and is easily overlooked when it talks about angelic measurements, which are also human measurements. And you're going, why is that even in there? Unless he's telling us that the standards that God sets comes from his immutability and his righteousness. And they're applicable to even angels. So when he set up and established a law, I see that passage connecting us to several things. I think what happened in the Garden of Eden was kind of a replay of the heavenly Garden of Eden and what happened with Satan. So here's a test case, only this time with a much inferior creature than Satan, Lucifer himself. And so you find out that when God sets a standard, especially of righteousness, it's the same across the board. Isn't that what you'd expect with immutability? You'd expect them to be the same. That also helps us understand Jude, where that passage where the angels came in to the daughters of men, they violated a standard established by the Almighty. That's what happened. And it said, and they broke their first rule. They broke the first law. So they violated a law, and as a result, they got either locked up in Tartarus, those angelic creatures, or they got eliminated. You know, the angel men got eliminated in the flood, is what I believe that's telling us right there. They were gone. So I don't think we've got angel men walking around the earth today. I think they were either removed or they were incarcerated in chains. But anyway, that's my argument for it, and I'll stick to it for a while. Its porches were toward the inner court, and the stairway had 8 steps. And then there's a north gate of the inner court. And let's see if we can find that. There's a north gate of the inner courtyard. And you can see these little altars back here behind it. That's coming up. He brought me to the north gate, and I measured it according to the same measurements, with its guard room, side pillars, porches, and the gate had windows all around, and the length was 50 cubits, and the width was 25 cubits. And its side pillars were toward the outer court, and palm tree ornaments were on its side pillars on each side, and its stairway had 8 steps. Okay, so this is a very consistent pattern that he has laid out. Now, the summary is the gates easily represent all that was given to Abraham because they're directional. And when you look at Genesis 13, Abraham now is, I think, getting the ratification of stage one of the Abrahamic covenant. Because he said, you go forth from the land of your relatives, and then I'll make you a great nation. I'll multiply your seed as the sand of the seashore, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so here's Genesis 13. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. Now, I think the Abrahamic covenant was a conditional covenant till Abraham met the requirements. Now, a lot of ways it's taught, and the way I was taught in seminary, is the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. Well, that's to the offspring. But what about to Abraham? What if Abraham had said, no, I like her, and I like my family, and I'm not going to leave? Then it would have been the JoJo covenant or something else, because Abraham didn't comply. But he was given that test all through his life. And the first thing is, leave the land to your relatives. And he took Lot. So that part of the covenant wasn't ratified. But after Lot had separated from him, he says, now lift up your eyes and look from the place that you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. That's the real estate portion of the Abrahamic covenant that has just been made unconditional because of the compliance of Abraham. Genesis 26:5, an important verse, because your father Abraham obeyed my voice. Now, he didn't always obey him, but he eventually did, which gives me some encouragement because sometimes it takes me a while to get it right too. So they represent the directions, all that was given to Abraham. The second point, there were specific functions of these gates that were designed for selected people. And just read ahead and we find that out. Ezekiel 46, verse 9, when the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feast, he who enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south gate. And the one who enters by the south gate shall go out by way of the north gate. No one shall return by way of the gate by which he entered, but shall go straight out. He wants them to go all the way through the tabernacle and see the whole thing. This is kind of like exploring all that God has for us. Okay? Instead of, you know, we get comfortable in a little spot, don't we? Real easy. I mean, we've got all our wallpaper colors just like we want them. We've got everything fixed the way we want it, and we've got a happy life, and we tend to stay there. And we can function from there, but have we really explored all that God has in store for us? Mind cannot conceive all that God has in store for us. So why not get started early before eternity is kind of the thing here, and just make this pass through. But, you know, it didn't say you couldn't go other directions, did it? It says if you come in the south, you go out the north. If you come in the north, you go out the south. Okay, but you know what? You're going to have to walk around to get to from the north gate to the south gate. It's the way it's going to work. So you're going to have to get a broader perspective of everything inside this temple. It says, And when they go in, the prince shall go in among them. And when they go out, then he's going to go out. Who's the prince? That's the Lord. Now, the south is a frequent reminder of the storms. We just saw that. That came against the land. But Zechariah 9 is another representation of it. Verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet. Aren't you ready for that to happen? And will march in the storm winds of the south. Where could that possibly be taking place? South end of the Dead Sea, killing 200 million of the kings of the east. Blow the trumpet. Has that got anything to do with the trumpet of the second advent? I mean, there's so many connections in here. We'll march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. And they will devour and trample on the sling stones. And they will drink and be boisterous as with wine. And they will be filled like a sacrificial basin. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like John stole that when he started writing the book of Revelation, doesn't it? The blood shall run to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. Drenched like the corners of the altar, and the Lord their God will save them in that day. As the flock of his people. It's amazing. All the stuff crammed into this little paragraph in Zechariah 9 that take us to different parts of the scripture. For they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish, and the new wine the virgins. So the south's a frequent reminder of the storms that came against the land, but also a reminder of where this final battle is going to be. Because the king of the south has already been defeated, but the kings of the east are in the south. The king of the north is Russia, destroyed supernaturally. King of the west is the Antichrist, spoken with a word, is what it says. And the last one to get defeated in this final battle is the 200 million man army, located now not in the east anymore, but in the south. From the north is said to come golden splendor. This is tucked away all the way back in Job. It says, out of the north comes golden splendor. What is that? We just read on. Around God is awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find Him, but He's exalted in power. And He will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore men fear Him, and He does not regard any who are wise of heart. Lord doesn't like arrogance. Doesn't like arrogance. The north is also a place from which many enemies have come in the past and have all been vanquished. So all these gates represent victories of the Lord. They've been attacked. The Jews have been attacked from every direction, known to man, and who's won the battles. It's the reminder. So here are the gates entering up. You're not entering up there to be saved. If you weren't saved already, you wouldn't be there to enter up into the temple. Now, the tables for the sacrifices, these are interesting. Let's see if I've got a tables. They're little bitty dinky things. That's why there's arrows there. But it says, and a chamber with its doorway was by the side pillars of the gates. There they rinsed the burnt offering. Okay? And in the porch of the gate were two tables on each side on which to slaughter the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Now, this is where people start getting real funny on the interpretations, because they're saying, well, wasn't all this stuff taken care of by Christ on the cross? Why are they offering sacrifices again? So that's where they start concluding that this is not a literal temple. It's just a big allegory. That this is just a wish list in the days of Ezekiel. This is what the Lord wanted to be built, but not what will be built. And people that don't believe in dispensations, i.e. a church age, a completion of the age of Israel and a millennial kingdom, they have to put this all into one time frame. And it just don't fit. You don't put old wine in new wineskins. So here it says, and on the outer side, as one went up to the gateway toward the north, there were two tables. On the other side of the porch, the gate, were two tables, four tables on each side next to the gate. Or eight tables in which they slaughter sacrifices. And for the burnt offering, there were four tables of hewn stone, a cubit and a half long, a cubit and a half wide, one cubit high, on which they laid the instruments with which they slaughter the burnt offerings, and the sacrifice. Let's see if I get a... Yeah, there's a picture of the tables. A little better picture of the hewn stone that they had. Not very big, but indeed functional. And the double hooks. Now, double hooks are things that they hang the utensils on that they use to slaughter the sacrifices. One hand breadth and length were installed in the house all around, and on the tables was the flesh of the offering. So it's very clear from what's written in Ezekiel, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the sacrificial system will restart in the millennial kingdom. It's very clear. So you have to ask why. It's not if it's going to, but it's the fact it is. So what does it mean? Okay? Those are the questions you need to seek to answer. It will include the burnt offering, sin offering, and trespass offering mentioned in this paragraph. But when we keep reading, we're going to see it also includes the gift offerings and the peace offerings as well. So there's not two offerings that have been pulled out of it. If there were, we would have to ask why and try to find a reasonable answer to that. Some argue over whether or not the offerings are efficacious or not, meaning Are these offerings truly capable of taking away sins? That's what the word efficacious means. And so it's interesting. Actually, I was at a conference not too many years back, and there was a man that was presenting a paper or asked a question or something, and he basically thought that the offerings of the Old Testament were efficacious, that they actually did take away sins. And there were other people in the assembly, including the leadership, that said, no, they really didn't take away sins. So sacrifices, point five, and offerings were never efficacious to take away sins. When you offered up a bull, a lamb, a goat, whatever you offered up, that couldn't solve your sin problem. They were types of the Lamb who would come to take away sins. This is what the writer Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 10. I'm going to read through there, so if you want to follow along with me, go ahead and turn to Hebrews 10. Let me get a little fluid. Now, this is an absolutely beautiful passage. The writer of Hebrews, part of what that book was written for is to explain the Levitical system, to explain the priesthood, who the great high priest is. It explained things that were found under the Mosaic law. Now, Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. Okay? That's an important verse. And how do you deal with the law and interpret the law? He says, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Make mature. Those sacrifices could not save. They did not deal with what made you spiritual or not, because unbelievers could bring sacrifices. And it turns out that a lot of Judah had entered that mindset before Messiah came. They thought that if they were bringing sacrifices, they were covered. All was well. They do anything they want. They just bring a sacrifice. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sins. Had they really worked, okay, they would have realized, we don't need to do that anymore. He says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. It's an interesting thing about the Levitical offerings. Not only were the common people, like you and I, required to bring those sacrifices, so were the priests, and so were the high priest. Everybody was required to bring those sacrifices. It says in verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, when this book was written, there was still the functioning gift of prophecy. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, according to 1 Corinthians 14. So it says when a prophet offered something, a piece of prophecy, other prophets and those with the gift of discerning of spirits could evaluate it. And they would either go, amen, that's true, I agree with it, or they would reject it. So there was another system put in place in the early church so that whenever epistles came out, whenever books came out, the prophets went, amen, this is scripture. We keep this. We copy this. We pass this on. We learn this. This is what we do. Or they would say, like two of the epistles Paul wrote to Corinth, not scripture. And we don't even have those. We know he did from what he wrote in 1 Corinthians. Okay, that there were other epistles that came, but no, we don't have them. They're not scripture. So there was an internal way in the first century set up where if it made it into the canon of scripture, it was accepted by the churches to begin with. It was authenticated by the prophets. It was passed around to other churches who also had prophets who said the amen or the reject on it. So it's not like that in the 300s, a bunch of old guys got together and decided this is what we're going to put in the canon of Scripture. Because if you read what they did, there were some high standards for it. And one of the standards, it had to be accepted initially by the people it was written to. Did they accept it as Scripture? Authenticated by the prophets. And by the time you get to the 300s, they weren't trying to consolidate the Scripture. They were recognizing the authority already given. They did not give authority to the Scriptures. They recognized Scriptures already had the authority. And so that's a whole different mindset. The world's telling you something different. But this is the way the things really went in those councils. They said, this has been with us since the beginning. So we know what goes in, what doesn't go in. And they said, when in doubt, leave it out. So that was kind of their attitude. It wasn't, let's see how many of these things we can compile together. Okay, let's see what God really wants us to have. So here it says, under inspiration of the Spirit, authenticated by the prophets, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired. That's a quote from Psalm 40, verse 6. Okay? So this is not a New Testament concept, which the church has been accused of. They just kept the things they wanted and got rid of the things they didn't. No, it's taken from the Old Testament, which has already been authenticated by the prophets. Psalms written for the bulk, most of them, 1,000 years before Christ. So these have been part of the Jewish scriptures for centuries, literally centuries. He says, a body you've prepared for me. This is a body you, Father, have prepared for me, the Son. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. This is the Lord speaking, telling us what he wants us to hear. He says, in the roll of the book it is written of me. Okay, that's how they didn't write books like we did. They wrote them on scrolls, and then they rolled them up. Okay, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've not desired, nor has taken any pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I've come to do thy will. And he takes away the first, Levitical offerings, in order to establish the second, himself. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. These are important passages. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward till his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, how important is the cross of Christ? Okay? That's what it all comes down to. In all of history, there's nothing more important than that, because sins were paid for. They were judged. They had to be judged. They had to be paid for in order to be forgiven. Until that, they were just covered, as it says. It was just like God, all the sins just form a pile of stuff, and God puts a tarp on it until it's time to pull the tarp off and sweep them all away. Okay? And that's what the cross did. As a result, the millennial sacrificial system must be a memorial to what Jesus Christ did on the cross, not a substitute for it. Not a substitute. Some people say, well, they're going back to the law. No. The law looked to the Messiah who would come. This has got to be a memorial to the Messiah who has come. So as reminders, the burnt offerings portray Christ offering, satisfying the righteousness and justice of the Father. It's called propitiation. big fancy theological term. Propitiation, to satisfy, is basically what it means. 1 John 2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the entire world. So it's interesting too, just a footnote. Some people think, well, Jesus' sacrifice only paid for the sins of the elect. That's what they view for. And the sins of the not elect, you're out of luck. Okay? But the word whole is halos, which means all in its entirety with a global aspect. So it says when it says the whole world, because he could have said all the world with the word pos, and it could have been a limited set of all, like all who is in this room. Okay? But halos doesn't have that same fluctuation in its meaning. It means it's a global entity that is talking about those of the whole world. So everybody's sin is paid for. Past, present, and future. Anyone who would ever live on planet Earth, their sin is paid for. And so, what would they rather do? Accept Christ or die in their sins? Because you got to accept His payment for it. That's the standard established by God. The gift offerings are reminders it took a perfect gift to be able to accomplish forgiveness by grace through faith. You want to just erase a debt that somebody owes? James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. That's salvation, isn't it? Coming down from the Father of lights. The peace offerings are reminders the believer has been reconciled to the Father by the one who establishes peace. Reconciliation means to move from a position of hostility to a position of peace. We know what it's like. We see people. I know none of y'all have ever been involved in a fight. Okay? But after you get in a fight, isn't it nice to reconcile? Okay? That means you were once hostile to each other, but now you're at peace. That's reconciliation. We were once the enemies of God. But now we have been reconciled. Not by what we did, but what He did. The sin offerings are unconscious sins committed. So these are all memorials to the fact, while you're offering these sacrifices, the Lord's taking care of them. It's not this animal I'm bringing. He did it. So these are memorial services. The trespass offerings for conscious sins committed as well. So when you bring one of those offerings, guess what? The Father's righteousness and justice have been satisfied. You're bringing it as a memorial. How did He do it? The perfect gift is how He did it. What did it accomplish? We who were once enemies are now at peace with God. Did He take care of the sins we know about and the sins we don't know about? Absolutely. That's why it says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because you can't confess what you don't know. So you confess what you do know. Those are the conscious sins. And He says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's nice to know that the ones I forgot, messed up, he covers them. It's covered. So when you run into that situation, you stop and say, Father, I did it again. And He goes, I know. You know, help me work on that, Father. I'm getting tired of saying the same thing to you over and over again. Remember that in the millennial kingdom there will still be human beings who have sin natures and will sin. So when they bring these offerings before the throne, it's a reminder to them these sins have already been paid for. It's not a license to sin, but it's already been paid for. If they didn't have sin natures, the devil wouldn't be able to lead them in a rebellion against God. If they have a new body, and this new body is so going to be so cool because we're not going to sin. How do we know that? Because we're not going to die. The wages of sin is death. So if you don't sin, you don't die. So if you can't die, then you can't sin. That's hard for us to wrap our heads around, but that's the facts. offerings are not needed for those in resurrection body because we're not going to sin. We're talking about humans on earth who have survived the tribulation and they have started multiplying. Okay? Is there an opportunity for them to realize it is a sin? It's been covered, it's been taken care of. But this is often the case. People forget there are two distinct groups in the millennial kingdom. There are mortal humans, like you and I are now, and there are resurrected humans. And they don't seem to be able to distinguish it. We're told that if we are overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3, we'll get to rule with Him. So that means we'll have a position of authority in shepherding His flock. That's what it's talking about. But we're not going to sin. That's hard for us to imagine, but that's the way it's going to be. Now, verse 44 is the quarters for the priest. And from the outside of the inner gate were chambers for the singers of the inner court. They're going to have a choir. One of which was at the side of the north gate and its front toward the south, and that one at the side of the east gate facing toward the north. And he said to me, "This is the chamber that faces toward the south, intended for the priest who keep charge of the temple." So on one end of the temple are the singers. On the other end of the temple are the priests who take care of the sacrifices. So I'm wondering if there might be any music going on while those sacrifices are being offered. It's amazing what music can do, isn't it? Either for good or for bad. It says, "But the chamber that faces toward the north is for the priests who keep charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok." Now, Zadok's mentioned 55 times in the Bible. This, it says, "who from the sons of Levi come near to the Lord to minister to Him." So Zadok is still of the Levitical line. But there was a point in time whenever the Zadokite line took over from that Aaronic line for the priesthood. 2 Samuel 8, 15 to 18, 1 Kings 2:35. Solomon appointed Zadok to take the place of Abiathar as high priest. So Ezekiel 44, which we'll deal with when we get there, describes why the line was moved from Aaron. So it was for cause that it was taken away from the Aaronic line to the Zadokite line of the priesthood. And he measured the court, a perfect square. In case you haven't followed all those other things, I love this summary verse. Kind of Greek, actually, that he gives all the stuff, and then he gives a summary down here. 100 cubits long and 100 cubits wide, and the altar was in front of the temple. Now, the Zadokite line of the priesthood will be in charge of the altar for the millennial kingdom. That's what we are told. In 2 Samuel 8:15, David, Zadok, the son of Ahitub, were priests, and he was a priest in the time of David. And then Solomon, 1 Kings 2:35, Solomon put him in there and established him. They're also mentioned, and here's the line, here's the verses. 43, 44, 48, and Ezekiel 48, 11, they're actually given an inheritance, a piece of land that they can live on. And if you think about it, they've got places for them to live in the temple. But if you're multiplying for 1,000 years, you're going to outgrow that. So they've got a piece of land, like the other tribes do, that they'll be able to have their homes and families, and then they'll go in and do their service at the appointed time. The porch of the temple, he brought me to the porch. The ulam of the temple. It's interesting. Temple here is actually the word beit, which is the word for house. So he views the temple as a house. The house of who? The house of God. The house of the prince. You know, that's who it is. And he measured each side pillar of the porch, 5 cubits on each side. And the width of the gate was 3 cubits on each side. The length of the porch was 20 cubits, its width 11 cubits, and at the stairway by which it was ascended were columns belonging to the side pillars, one on each side. Now, the point here is when the Lord specifies standards, he expects them to be done with precision and care. We saw that whenever he gave the instructions for the tabernacle. And when he gave the instructions for the tabernacle, he said, this is the way I want it done. Now, when this thing is being built, this is the way it's going to be. This is the way it's going to be. I've been around some pretty tough job superintendents in my time that are there watching to be sure you've got it all laid out, measured out right, everything goes according to plan. But I've never had the Lord that I knew of looking over my shoulder with things. But he's exacting. Now, the porch was designed as a place for weeping for the sins of the nation, especially in the tribulation. And the weeping on the porch was at a false temple. So if you take a turn with me to Joel chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 12. This is, you ask, where does the porch come in? How does this all maybe fit together? Because there's going to be a counterfeit temple in the trib. I think we can establish that pretty easy. When John's taken to take a measuring rod and it doesn't add up. Joel 2:12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Yet with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Now Israel's back in the land, kinda, but have they returned to him with all their heart? Not hardly. He says, and rend your heart, not your garments. Because when they have grief, they tear their clothes. He says, now I want the heart ripped. Okay. Now return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent, do something different, and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and libation for the Lord your God. And then guess what? We're going to see a bunch of other verses that sound familiar. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Remember hearing anything about that, about trumpets blowing? Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom, what? The bridegroom come out of his room? And the bride out of her bridal chamber? Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Okay? This is a tribulational temple, because we're going to see when do the trumpets blow? When does all this happen? And he says, you Israel, you want to get ready? The majority of Israel doesn't. But there are those in Israel who do. So what's he saying? This is what you do. But let the bridegroom come out of his room. Who could the bridegroom be? The Lord, right? Where's his room? In his Father's house. Revelation 19. They're calling for the second advent. It's a prayer for the second advent. Let the bridegroom come out of his bridal chamber. And the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let him say, spare thy people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? This is, if you can just put yourself for a second, just before the second advent, Israel is backed up, and siege is being laid to them by the king of the north. Okay, they're under siege. They're dying, they're starving, and they've lost all hope. And it's the same situation they faced at the Red Sea. And Moses said, stand still, right? Watch the deliverance of the Lord. The same situation. And here the Lord is saying, when you find yourself in that situation, you use that place to cry. Okay? that use that place. You have made a mess of things, O Israel. But what he's got left is believers there. And I believe they're going to do that. And they're going to be praying. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Because a lot of people in Israel still think they're the bride of Christ. Okay? But here it says, interestingly enough, the bride, and they're not that. They're not it. So they finally come to realize in the tribulation, a group of them, that they know who the bridegroom is, but who's the bride? It's not us. It's not us. But send them back. Because somebody read Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say come. Okay, they read Revelation 19. Here comes back the conqueror with his broadsword in his mouth, with his bride. Verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land. He'll have pity on his people. There's going to be a massive repentance just prior to the second advent. And the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied and full with them. I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. That's millennial, not anything else. When Israel is no longer a reproach among the nations. I'll remove the northern army far from you. That's the king of the north. What are they doing? Laying siege to Jerusalem. They've conquered the king of the south. They've turned back to the north because their supply lines are about to be cut. They've laid siege to Jerusalem. I'm going to take them out. He says, I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, because it's done great things. Do not fear, O land. Sometimes the Lord talks to the land because nobody else is listening. You ever notice that? Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. In fact, I wonder if the land's going to start laughing, and that's the earthquake that splits Jerusalem into three parts. Anyway, I just think weird stuff like that. Do not fear, beast of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. And the tree has borne its fruit. After the tribulation, what's getting ready to happen? The ground is getting ready to sprout again. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. Remember the parable of the fig tree? The Lord on his way to Jerusalem cursed the fig tree because it wasn't producing any fruit. Okay? And it'll be back in the land one day and it'll be producing figs. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. Gosh, that's James 5. Where do all these passages come from? That just interconnect with Old Testament passages that are brought into the New Testament. And he has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain, like before. And the threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. And I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten. You know, Israel became an oasis now. And you can, I haven't ever been there, but I know when you fly into it, you go from desert to a nice, green, agriculturally productive land. Israel's back in the land. The creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust. My great army which I sent among you, and you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God. You know, people have been hungry and starved with siege laid to them for a period of time. They're going to be real happy about this food. You know, they were praying literally, give us this day our daily bread. Something most Americans have never known, to never experienced, to really be in prayer because you don't have anything to eat. He says, and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never, I like this, never be put to shame. This is millennial. When you run into this and nothing else is going to happen to Israel, never again be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the middle of Israel. who is it that's the conquering king that takes his seat on the throne? And that I am the Lord your God, and there's no other. Sounds like a Ten Commandment passage, doesn't it? They're giving you 3,500 years to figure it out. There is no other God. My people will never be put to shame. It will come about after this. After this, I'll pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. I'll display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. This is an amazing passage. It's interesting that Peter grabbed hold of this passage in Acts chapter 2 in this amazing sermon that he had, and he started applying some of these things in this sermon in Acts chapter 2, which is basically a walk through the Bible, a history of the nation of Israel. And that was his message. 3,000 people were saved that day. Amazing, isn't it? But see, there's something we're going to see again. We're going to see Sunday morning actually a little clearer. We're going to see what's called the principle of double reference. And it is an important principle of interpretation of prophecy. This has the principle of double reference in it, because it was fulfilled in part on the day of Pentecost by Peter, just like he said. But it's not completely fulfilled, because not all of this happened. So it will come back to where there is a time where it will all be fulfilled. Remember about the crying in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children, it would not be comforted or consoled. That passage itself, that one passage that is taken and applied to the birth of Christ, is another principle of double reference, because it is surrounded in Jeremiah 31 by millennial passages. So it was fulfilled in part, but it's just kind of a little taste of what is yet to come. That's what double reference is about. Not everything is double reference. Because some people will say, well, it happened here back in 600 B.C. and it's going to happen again. Not if it was completely fulfilled. See, if people often take a piece of prophecy. They take a piece of prophecy and they look and they go, oh, that's happening over here. Or, oh, that happened back here. But it didn't all happen the way it said it was going to happen. So they wrench it out of context. They try to put it into a passage to force it into the passage and make it fit. And that's not, I believe, the way that you go about interpreting prophecy. You interpret prophecy based on what's the overall picture look like? And to do that, you have to have a pretty good idea of the overall picture. What are the hinge pins, the corners of the puzzle, if you will? What are they? And so that's what you have to find out. But when you find passages like this, and we know part of it was quoted by Peter, did Peter make a mistake? No, he was filled with the Spirit. So if those things came out of his mouth, he didn't make a mistake. He didn't misquote. It was perfectly accurate that day of Pentecost when Peter spoke. But it's not completely fulfilled. Okay? So it's saying it's going to happen again. And the next time around, it's going to be completely fulfilled. And that's one of the beautiful things about prophecy. God just shows us, gives us a little taste from time to time. And when it comes to this time in history with the tribulation and the start of the millennial kingdom, there is so many passages that he's going to fulfill all at once. It's going to be absolutely amazing. And yet some will say, no, that's not God. Sad. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, again, for your love and mercy. Thank you for each other. Thank you for this time together. And Father, we thank you most of all for your word. Thank you for once again striking us with awe of who you are, your amazing plan, how you have seen the end from the beginning, and you have laid it all out. And Father, we're watching it come together. What an exciting time to be alive in history, and we thank you for it. May we be able to appreciate it all the more, but may we be able to share it with those who are in such desperate need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.